a dream. I would call it more a nightmare that has recurred more than once in my life, and it absolutely breaks me out into just a complete panic is this one. Do you really want to hear what it is? The alarm in my dream is going off, and I quickly realize it's Sunday, and I have to preach, and I don't have a sermon ready. And that dream sometimes has been so real where I literally have hit the deck in a panic, only to realize, oh, today is not Sunday, and I already do have a sermon ready, and I'm able to get calmed down somewhat, and I try really, really hard when I go back to bed to try to not think about or do whatever it is to re-enter that dream. Have you ever had a recurring dream that causes you to panic? That reoccurring dream has kind of shifted a little bit. Not necessarily, oh, I don't have anything prepared for Sunday, but the past 17 months and pursuing my master's degree, I've jumped out of bed. I've got a 20-page paper to do, and I haven't even started, and it's due today. And I start to panic, and then I realize, oh, I've already turned that paper in. And then you try to calm down. Or today's the final exam, and I haven't even studied. And I get all panicked about that and realize I've studied 8 weeks. It's an open book test anyway. Calm down. So there's all these reoccurring dreams that we can have that we would like to maybe dismiss. We don't want to see them again because they just cause us to have just sheer panic. Someone asked if I was going to pursue a doctorate, and I said, I'll never say never, but you know what I should have said? No, because I don't want any more bad dreams. Why do we refer to dreams like this as bad dreams? What would you say to that, church? What they reveal is nobody likes to be unprepared, do we? We don't want to face a difficulty. We don't want to face a test unprepared. And if we're unprepared or have that feeling of being unprepared, we panic. We don't like that feeling. But the fact of the matter is all of us face hardships and trials. And I realize in this group, there's probably some of you that are facing one right now. And that's at the forefront of your mind. And sometimes trials and hardships can hit us without warning. You know, I have a syllabus for 17 months. It tells me when all this stuff is coming. Sometimes that's not how it is with trials. It's not how it is with hardships. They hit us when we're not even expecting it. You go to the urgent care, you're thinking, I'm going to get just a quick exam, and the next thing you know, you're in the back of an ambulance being rushed to the hospital, and you don't even know why. You clock in for work, you're eager for the weekend, and the next thing you know is the boss is summoning you, and you're sitting across from your boss, and they say, hey, we were forced to make layoffs, and I'm sorry, but you're on the list. You turn in for the night, hoping to get a good sleep, only to have that dreadful phone call in the middle of the night that we all just never want to receive, and we're notified that a loved one passed away suddenly. Trials and hardships can hit us unexpectedly. So how do we prepare for any trial, let alone the sudden trials? How do we prepare for these things so that we pass the test, if you would, and don't fail miserably? And if you're wondering that, thankfully, God has answers for us in his word about this. And so I invite you to open your Bible to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. We're going to continue on in our mini-series, Easter Through the Eyes of Simon Peter. And we've been looking at some key events in the life of Christ, especially the last week of his life on this earth. And today's text takes us into the Garden of Gethsemane, verses 39 through 53. And in our text, Jesus and his disciples are about to face the greatest trial, test of their lives. And how they prepared for this test, this trial, is going to determine how they fare. It's going to impact whether they pass this test or whether they failed. And if you're familiar with this account and you look at this just from simple observations, and so far in our mini-series what we've seen already, you would think that the disciples, they seem prepared. They seemed ready for this hour. I mean, listen to their leader, Peter, in verse 33. He said to Christ, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Seems pretty prepared, doesn't it? And then they're getting closer and closer to this hour of trial, this test. And verse 45 tells us they were able to sleep. Seems kind of prepared. But from a human point of view, looking at this, we would be led to believe Jesus does not seem ready, does he? He seems like he is an emotional wreck. Luke doesn't capture all the emotion as well as Mark wrote. He said that Christ was greatly distressed and troubled. Soul was very sorrowful, even to death. That's what we observe just from a human standpoint looking at this. Disciples seem prepared. Christ seems like a wreck. They're going to succeed. He's going to fail. But then we see how they prepared, and just the opposites happen. With the help of the Holy Spirit, we're able to see that Jesus endured victoriously here. And the disciples failed miserably. And we ask the question to the text today, what made all the difference? And here's the answer. This is really the sum of the message. Prayer makes all the difference. Do you believe that, church? And then verse 46, Jesus said two times to his disciples, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." They're in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as you zoom out and consider this event in the life of Christ in the grand scheme of the story of redemption, there's another garden the Bible talks about, isn't there? It's the Garden of Eden. And it was all the way back in the beginning in the Garden of Eden when the first Adam failed miserably against the enemy, right? He entered into temptation. Adam sinned. Garden of Eden. Well, now we're in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we have the last Adam, also known as Christ. And you're going to see in this text, he endured victoriously against the enemy. He did not sin. And so if we want to endure victoriously through our trials, through temptations, we have to learn then how to pray like Christ prayed. It's important because every trial that we face is either a test of our faith or a temptation that can cause our faith to fail, depending on how we handle it. And I chewed on this statement a lot this week and tried to think through this. And is this theologically accurate? And when you land on James chapter 1, we're reminded, I read it earlier, God tempts no one with evil, but each person is tempted when he is lured, when he is enticed by his own desire. So nobody on this earth could point the finger at God and say, "He made me sin." The first Adam couldn't do it. The disciples can't do it. You and I can't do it. Nobody can say that. But we do know from our Patriarch series that our God does test his own. Remember, he tested Abraham. tested his faith. Offer up the promised one to me as a sacrifice. Remember that in Genesis chapter 22? And you say, well, why does God do that? Why does he test us? And the reason is so that we can learn obedience. And we don't learn obedience when the test is easy, do we? We learn obedience when the test is hard, right? I mean, by way of illustration, if I told my kids, go eat ice cream, do you know what my kids would do? They would run, sprint to the kitchen, get out the bowls, get out the ice cream, get out the dish, scoop it all up, and chow. They would do that in a second, and you would look at it and you would say, wow, the pastor's kids are just so obedient, right? Wow. They don't learn obedience with an easy thing like that, do they? Here's the test. And we don't want you to observe this, but here's the test. Kids, eat your beets. They learn obedience through something hard. They don't care for beets. It's a challenge for them to eat. And that's how God is with us. We learn obedience through hard tests. The Bible tells us our God tests our faith. Why? So that he can produce in us steadfastness. So that he can perfect us, complete what we are lacking. And he uses trials in order to test our faith so that he can strengthen us, so that he can establish us, so that we can then go through life and walk by faith and be led by the Spirit and live by the Spirit. That's God's purpose for tests. But Satan takes tests and trials, and he uses them in a completely different way, according to James. He uses them to tempt us to sin so that we'll gratify the desires of our flesh. And so in the garden, Luke chapter 22, Jesus, the disciples, facing an extremely intense trial, and Christ knew exactly how they should prepare. And this leaves the disciples with a decision to make. To pray or not to pray? That's the question. And by example, we'll see from Christ here that you will endure victoriously when you pray. So look with me at verse 39. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. Now, according to the gospel accounts, there's several of them that record this event. We are led to believe that Jesus left eight disciples near the entrance of the Garden of Gethsemane. And the other gospel writers tell us he then, from the group, took three in deeper into the garden, closer to him. And you know the three if you're around church. The leader, Peter, James, and John. They go further into the garden with him. Verse 40. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. In other words, he said directly to Peter, the hour is coming, Peter, when you will deny me three times. And he didn't just say to Peter, but he said to all of them, the hour is coming, disciples, when they're going to strike the shepherd. Zechariah was writing about me. And the sheep of the flock are going to scatter. You're going to scatter. The hour is coming. Therefore, you better put off your pride. You better put off all your self-reliance. You better pray for divine help, because this hour is coming. And then Jesus showed them, and now he shows us today in his word, how to pray. And first of all, we see that it's important for us to pray intimately. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw. I would say this is from the other eight at the entrance, about a stone's throw. And he knelt down, fell on his face, the original language, and prayed. And this gives us a visual of just how afflicted Jesus Christ was at this moment. A vivid picture. And the reason I say that is because scholars teach that at this particular point in time, the normal posture of prayer in Judaism was standing, often with upheld hands. But kneeling in prayer was the pose of intense supplication. And verse 42 goes on and says, he knelt down, he prayed intimately, saying, Abba, Father. And even though Abba isn't recorded in Luke, it is found in Mark 14, about the same account. And if you know anything about the word Abba, it's an Aramaic word that children use to address their fathers. It spoke of a very close, intimate relationship with one another. And Jesus was and is extremely close to his Father. And when he faced this incredible, hard trial, he prayed intimately, my Father. And you don't know something? As you think about how we're to pray, he taught us, hey, you can pray intimately too. He said, in fact, this is how you should start your prayer. Our Father. Aren't you thankful for that? That you can call God your Father. Our Father who is in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Pray intimately. Praise God that through Christ you can draw near to the Father for help in time of need at any time. At any time. Pray intimately. Secondly, pray honestly. Verse 42, Jesus prayed, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Even though he, as God, knew the plan of redemption was for him to die on the cross, pay the penalty for our sins, as man here, the God-man, he was distressed, he was troubled, he was sorrowful, burdened with the actual thought of facing the Father's wrath towards sin. And he knew that his Father cared very deeply about him and wanted to hear how he felt. And so he poured out his heart honestly before God, asking, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup of suffering and death pass from me. And as you think about this honest prayer, you may be thinking, well, how could Jesus, who's God, ask the Father if he would change the eternal plan for our redemption? How could he pray that? If you're wondering that, it's a good thing to wonder. And I think John Calvin answers really this question best in his commentary. He said, Jesus, like other godly believers in a time of strong emotion, was not contemplating the secrets of God or deliberately inquiring as to what is possible to be done, but was carried away by the earnestness of his wishes. This, therefore, was not a premeditated prayer of Christ, but the strength and violence of grief suddenly drew this word from his mouth, to which he immediately added a correction. He prayed honestly. He teaches us to pray submissively. Here's the correction. Verse 42, nevertheless, say it with me, church, not my will, but yours be done. Showing that he was completely submissive to the Father's perfect will. So Jesus here in this text, he shows us by way of example, it's okay to honestly express our desires before the Father. It's okay. As long as we completely submit ourselves to the Father's perfect will. Even when we don't fully understand that perfect will, and we can't put a finger on it, and we can't explain it, and we don't know why it happened, but if that's God's will, so be it. God's will be done. It's okay to be honest as long as we submit ourselves to God's will. Pray submissively, pray earnestly. Verse 43. There appeared to him an angel before heaven, strengthening him. And this angel, friend, shows us just how much the Father cared for his son. Earlier in life, we just looked at this last hour in our Bible class. He was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And after the devil fled from him, it says angels came and they ministered to him. So 3 years later, here he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Lord of glory, again, was so weak. And he needed an angel to come and to strengthen him. And these were not the only two moments in the scriptures where it shows that Jesus Christ manifested human limitations. You read through the Gospels and you see that he was man. He was hungry. We talked about that, Matthew 4. He was thirsty, John 4. He was tired. Where was he in the boat? And there's a storm and they thought they're going to die. And he was tired. He was sleeping. At his friend's tomb, he cried. He suffered physical, emotional pain. We see this here in this last week of his life. He was human. Manifested human limitations. Verse 44 tells us, being in agony. And I just have to tell you that nobody, myself included, truly knows exactly what caused him to be in such immense, inconceivable agony at this moment. It's one of those things that our finite minds cannot really fully comprehend and wrap around. It's a mystery. But what we do know is the verb form of agony means to fight, to contend with adversaries. And so when you think of that word and how it's used, in this moment, Christ was most certainly contending with, he was fighting with his adversary, the devil. Satan must have been tempting him in this moment, even though the scripture doesn't say what it was, saying things like, you don't need to endure the cross. You don't need to bear the sins of many. You don't need to satisfy the Father's wrath. You don't need to do all that to sit at his right hand. So stop. Cave in. Put an end to it. We don't know fully what caused him to be in agony, but we do know this, that he was in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was holy, friends. He was incapable of sinning. He did not have a sin nature like you and I have, which means he wasn't tempted by his own sinful desires, as James 1 speaks about. You and I are tempted by those. So what does it mean there in Hebrews 4:15 that he was tempted like you and I, yet without sin? Well, I think MacArthur explains this best. He said Jesus was having to fight against holy impulses. We have to fight against sinful impulses. We fight to hold on to God. He fought to let go of God. We fight to be joined to God. He fought against being separated from God. The battle was so fierce, so great, so profound, so wrenching that even a perfect human body like his was well nigh unable to stand under its onslaught. And that's why in the very next chapter, the author of Hebrews says about Christ's life at this moment, that in the days of his flesh, Jesus here lying flat on the ground, offered up prayers and supplications, listen to this, with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death.
And he was heard because of his reverence. So we come back to verse 44. It says, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. This word earnestly, friends, it is literally a picture of someone being stretched out. It pertains to an unceasing activity which involves intense strain, perseverance. This word has been used as a medical term to describe the stretching of a muscle to its limits. Have you ever had that happen to you? I've had physical therapy and they stretch those muscles to the limits, and I call it physical torture, but I can get away with that because the deacon's wife was my physical therapist. Stretch. This has also been used athletically. This gives a little bit more of a better picture, especially if you watched Olympics or track meets. You got the finish line, and at the finish line, everybody's doing what? They're stretching themselves to try to be that first across the line, straining, persevering, trying to finish the race. That's what's going on here. In other words, verse 44, in agony, Christ is praying as hard as he could. That's what the message is. Fully knowing this intense battle that he was about to face. Fully knowing that in just a few hours, the iniquity of us all would be laid on him on the cross. Fully knowing that in just a few hours, he was going to be made to be sin, who knew no sin. In just a few hours, he was going to be forsaken by his Father as he absorbed the Father's wrath towards our sin. He prayed as hard as he could. Verse 44, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and listen to this, his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And the other gospels don't record about this, but it's not unique that Luke recorded about it, right? Because he's a doctor. And Dr. Luke knew he was fully God, fully man, faced an extreme physical, emotional, spiritual trial here. And he would have been fully aware that someone under the kind of pressure that Christ was under could suffer from a medical condition called hematidrosis. Hematidrosis. And you say, well, what is that? It's when the capillary blood vessels that feed the sweat glands rupture and cause them to exude blood. And it's quite possible that's exactly what was happening to Christ at this moment. He was completely dependent on his Father. Friends, he is our example for how we are to pray. And the result of his prayer was this. He endured victoriously. He rose from prayer, poised, under control. And he went on from that moment. And he lovingly confronted Judas one last time for betraying him. Under control. Calmly put a stop to a violent attack that occurred right before his eyes. Someone trying to defend him. Compassionately healed that servant's ear. Simply confronted the religious leaders for their hypocrisy. And then peacefully was led astray. Taken with them to be put on trial. By example, friends, Christ shows you and me that you will endure victoriously when you pray. And by example, the disciples show that you will fail miserably when you don't pray. Verse 45. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples, found them sleeping for sorrow. Luke here tells us they were not sleeping because they were tired. They weren't sleeping because they just had a huge meal a few hours ago. And they were, you know how it is.
They weren't sleeping because they were exhausted from a long walk. It wasn't that far to the Garden of Gethsemane. They weren't sleeping because they were just exhausted from a very busy week. They weren't sleeping because it was dark out and because it was nighttime. They were sleeping, verse 45, for sorrow. He's the only of the Gospels to point that out. He shows us that fatalism took over in their lives. Peter thought, why pray if I'm going to deny Christ? The disciples thought, why pray if we're only going to scatter? Why pray if Christ is going to be arrested and tried and crucified and buried? And he said to them, and especially to Peter and the other gospel accounts, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. This is the second time Christ said this to his disciples. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Why did he say this two times to them in this moment? Because he knew failure to pray is failure to depend on God. And since Christ needed to pray in this hour, how much more did the disciples need to pray? Have you thought about that? And then take it a step further. If his disciples needed to pray, then how much more do you and I need to pray? The disciples were sifted. They were blinded. They were ignorant. They were sorrowful. They chose to sleep instead of watch and pray. And as we think about this account and how it directly is connecting and impacting our lives, I agree with this author. He said, if we could only see ourselves as the Lord sees us, we would pray about everything because we'd see how truly needy we are about everything. We cannot even draw our next breath without the Lord's mercy. We will not have food on the table at lunchtime if God does not provide. We cannot serve him unless we rely on his strength. It's just as Jesus said, apart from me, you and I can do what? Nothing. Nothing. And if we would see ourselves how Jesus sees us, we'd be praying about everything. Unfortunately, the disciples approached this extreme trial in their own strength. And look what happened. Verse 47. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd. And the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. Notice Christ wasn't hiding from Judas. Judas knew exactly where to find Christ. You say, well, how do you know? Well, look at verse 39. Where did he go after the meal? To the Garden of Gethsemane. And it says, as was his custom, Judas knew, I know where we can get him. And he left the upper room and went and got the guys because he knew where Christ was headed. And he didn't hide. He didn't hide. And Judas here was a clever hypocrite. Comes near to kiss the Lord in betrayal. And for 3 years, he hid this from the other 11. When Christ announced, one of you is going to betray me, nobody said, oh, I know who it is, it's Judas, that thief, he's carrying the money bag. No, they trusted him. That's why he had the money bag. Nobody pointed the finger at Judas. He was a clever hypocrite. In verse 48, Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And looking at that word a little bit more in depth, I learned that inferiors kiss the back of the hand. Or if you're above a slave, you kiss the palm of the hand in the ancient world. Slaves kiss the foot. Kissing the hem of the garment expresses great reverence. But a kiss on the face, a kiss on the cheek, a full embrace in a kiss is a sign of close intimacy, warm affection between equals. It's the mark not of gratitude. It's the mark not of homage. It's the mark of selfless love and affection. And so the kiss is the ugliest act of treachery. And that's what Judas did. Verse 49, when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Is this the time you want us to use these two swords?" And we know the one that actually used the sword. The other Gospels, John specifically tells us it was Peter, verse 50, who struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And you can be sure that Peter was better with nets than he was with a sword, because he wasn't going for the ear. Do you understand that, friends? He was going for the neck. And the servant ducked. He got the ear. Verse 51 tells us that Jesus said, "No more of this," and touched his ear and healed him. And then Jesus said to the chief priests, this being the Sadducees, the officers of the temple, in other words, the temple police, and the elders. This would be the Sanhedrin, the 71 judges or leaders, the Supreme Court, if you would, of Israel. They had all come out against him. "Have you come out as against a robber," Christ asked them, "as against a rebel with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." It was definitely a time when darkness reigned. Instead of receiving Jesus as their long-awaited Messiah, this large group of vigilantes and soldiers, they came out to this garden to arrest him. In order to lead him to be tried, and then to be crucified. And Christ was definitely treated unjustly here. Throughout the whole gospel, he committed no crime. Committed no crime against Israel, committed no crime against the Romans. He broke no law, did no sin against God. There was absolutely no reason for his arrest. But he was arrested. Why? Because these people were just plain evil. They were murderers. They were used by the devil, who's the ruler of darkness. This was the greatest test of Christ and the disciples' lives. And the disciples failed to prepare. And as a result, they failed miserably. But friends, Christ, he prepared himself. And the result, he endured victoriously. Someone said that darkness had to fall before a new day could come. And so he, covered in bloody sweat, rose up from prayer, and he went to face his enemy. He faced his betrayer. He took that kiss. He went and he faced the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders in unjust trials. And then he went on to endure the cross and despise the shame. But like I said, darkness had to fall before a new day could come. And that new day did come. He didn't stay dead. Amen. He was raised from the dead. And after being raised from the dead, he was exalted to the right hand of his Father, where he is to this day. He is forevermore the only one who is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. The only one who will be worshiped. He endured victoriously. But I want you to see what made all the difference. What led to all of that? Prayer makes all the difference.
pray that you may not enter into temptation. A fitting way to apply this is to take a moment right now to do that. If you want to do that privately, go for it. But there's people around you that you could pray with for whatever trial, whatever test, whatever hardship they're facing, and just pray for them and they pray for you that we will not fall into temptation, but that God will use this trial to strengthen us and to perfect us and to complete us, and that he will enable us to endure victoriously and become like the one he wants us to be, our Lord Jesus Christ. As you're praying with one another, I'll get up and close in prayer, and we'll go into our last song, which is a prayer we'll sing together as a church to wrap up this worship service. Spend some time in prayer with yourself or those around you.